thank you for the time we've set aside to study your word. We thank you for these folks that really want to go after the word of God and really want to make it, Lord, to the level in their life that it truly needs to be. Help me to always be exact with them. Help me to always be open and give them everything that there is to have, that they may be able to sort through it and to put their Bibles together, that they might be even more effective than they already are. We love you. We just thank you for this time now. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Well, as you know, we're in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts here, we're dealing with the first seven chapters. And I told you that in your world of learning your Bible, at some point, you're going to have to get the book of Acts down. When I say get the book of Acts down, I'm basically fundamentally talking about how it breaks itself down, getting it in its right divisions, as the Bible says, and then working it from there. And, you know, it's really important that you learn how to do that. And then as you go through, you know, each section, then you can learn how to put those sections together with the material that's in it. You want to get to the place in your life where the book of Acts becomes second nature to you. You don't want to get to there are certain books in the Bible. Now, I know there's books in the Bible that you're always going to work on and study and learn. I get that. But there also are certain books in the Bible that you just need to know like the back of your hand. You don't have to think about it. And, you know, you don't have to, when you hear somebody say something out of one of these books, you know, you don't have to wonder where it's at, what's doing. That may be true of Ezekiel and Isaiah, you know, in some of those places. But the key books in the Bible, you have to get so into that they become second nature. You don't have to think about them. And, you know, you want to work toward that goal. Obviously, the book of Acts is one of them. I would say for you and me as Christians in the church age, it's number one. Obviously, the book of Hebrews is another one. That's not as impacting to you as the book of Acts is, but it's definitely one you got to get down. And of course, the book of Matthew. And then I would say also the book of Revelation. If you get those books broken down where they become second nature to you, there's not a whole lot left of the Bible you're left to figure out, because everything else in the Bible will fit somewhere into those books or the order of those books, the way they lay themselves out. And it, you know, it's just that simple. So we went through Hebrews, didn't we? Or didn't we? Did we go through Hebrews? Yeah. Did we go through Matthew? I don't remember. Obviously, you don't either. I'm glad my teaching is impacting you to such a way that you're... you notice it isn't impacting me either. I did Matthew too?
Yes.
Okay. So Acts was the last one then. Okay. So to me, when I lay this out, or any book that I think is really important, of course, every book of the Bible has this, I want to give you the biblical breakdown, how it divides itself out. That's where you got to start. If you don't start with that, then you're just going to be lost in the volumes of chapters and words and verses and never know where you're going. And, you know I'm big on context. I harp on it all the time. That's because it's the number one thing that you have to discipline yourself to do. And each book of the Bible will have its own individual context within itself. And then you'll get the contexts of the chapter, the verses, the key words, whatever. But the book itself will have its own DNA when it comes to its contact. And you need to get those down. And that's why I told you when we get into the book of Acts, without a doubt, as far as churches today and Christians today, it is the most mistaught, misunderstood, misapplied a book in all of the Bible. I mean, the only other ones that would even come close to it would be Matthew and Hebrews. But Acts is vital to us. And when you don't get Acts down right, the rest of your Bible is going to be off. It's just that simple. There has to be a common thread that works its way through the Bible. You need to be able to identify that thread as it actually works its way through the Word of God. And so last time we were together, we finished Acts chapter 7. And now if you, I don't know how you lay your Bible out, but if in my Bible anyhow, with my red China marker, where in verse 60, where Stephen goes home to be with the Lord of chapter 7, and then chapter 8, verse 1, I have drawn a line across in red between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. I'm not saying you got to do that. But for me, again, it's identification process that this is the end of your first section of the book of Acts. I never understand why pastors can't see this, but the reason why they can't, because they've never been trained to look for it, and they buy into the system that has taught them. But I've never been able to understand how you can miss what happens from chapter 1 through 7 and then when it picks up in chapter 8. The differences are so much of a contrast. It's almost like night and day. And, you know, I gave you, when we first started this, and when we have, you know, up through the first seven chapters now, here's what we have. You remember that on the cross, the Lord Jesus asked for one more chance for Israel. They had John the Baptist, they killed him. They had Christ, they killed him. He asked them for one more chance, and they get that chance in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. If you miss that, then obviously you're going to go down the wrong road. And, you know, so he kind of puts in the book of Acts, before you get to anything that's really prevalent to you and to me, or the church begins to reveal itself, he kind of closes off this first seven chapters, and everything in it, as I've shown you, is now concerning the nation of Israel. The first seven chapters are an answer, or a kind of answer, to the question that they ask in Acts chapter 1, will thou restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? The apostles ask Christ that. He doesn't answer them directly. And then the rest of the first seven chapters is him addressing that. He didn't tell them, no. He didn't tell them, no, there's a church here. He didn't answer them. He said, you don't need to know. And then he proceeded to honor his son's last request by giving Israel one more chance. This is why you find Peter predominant in the first seven chapters, because he is the apostle to the nation of Israel. He was given the keys to Mark in Matthew chapter 16. You need to have this in your Bible in Acts here as somewhat of a first overview of the first seven chapters. You know, God has been looking in the first seven chapters for a national repentance of the nation of Israel. I cannot stress this enough. This is where Baptist preachers get off the la-la land and never came back. They're looking at individual salvation. They're taking the word saved and the word church, and they're completely misdefining them from the Bible. And then so they automatically, based on what they know or what they don't know, try to put the first seven chapters into the church age. And it's absolutely ridiculous to be able to try to do that. I just can't even imagine how they can't see the places in there that is so different from what happens in the church age. But that's their deal. So God now is looking for a national repentance of the nation of Israel. So he uses Peter to give them a series of messages all geared toward Israel, dealing with the fact that they crucified the Messiah. Finally, in Acts chapter 7, he gets Stephen. And Stephen is the one who preaches the final message. And of course, that's where Israel makes their final rejection. They kill him. Now, here's what you have to get down in the difference as we move on out of this first section. And I told you, if you want to divide out the book of Acts, then you put one dividing line at 7 and 8 and another one at 20 and 21. Acts breaks down into three fundamental sections. You get those three sections, understand them, become familiar with them. The rest of the book of Acts is just will fall in the line for you pretty good. And the thing that you want to remember, that the contrast between the first seven chapters and now when we start in chapter 8 is so great that it's totally hard to believe how somebody could not see the difference. Once Acts chapter 7 closes and we get into chapter 8, there is not one more miracle done in Jerusalem. God now is done with Jerusalem. I don't know how somebody could miss that. You saw it all up through the first seven chapters. But now, once they make this final rejection, there are no more miracles, nothing done in Jerusalem. God has moved past that now. And he's getting ready to move into the establishment of the church age, which we know Romans chapter 16 has been a mystery that has been kept from the foundation of the world. So we see all of this now beginning to unfold. God's Spirit leaves Jerusalem, and immediately in Acts chapter 8, we begin to see that something changes. In Matthew chapter 10, when Christ sent the apostles out to establish the kingdom of heaven, okay, he clearly gives them the parameters by which they are to do the work. And he tells them exclusively not to go to the Gentiles, but then also not to go to the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, as you probably are aware, were a half-Jew or half-Gentile. Back in when Sennacherib came down and took the northern tribes into captivity and scattered them, the devil wanted to bleed out the race of the nation of Israel. So what Sennacherib did was he brought the Jews down to Samaria and intermingled them and then produced a half race of Jew and Gentile, or what we know as the Samaritans from Samaria. And this was done to destroy the nation of Israel's bloodline. And this is what the devil did through Sennacherib, king of Assyria. So when they're sent out in Matthew chapter 10, they are clearly told they're not to go to the Samaritans because God is going after the nation of Israel in its purest form. Now, in the first seven chapters, you said nothing about the Samaritans. It's all to the house of Israel over and over and over and over again. But now in chapter 8, we see it begin to change. When we get into Acts chapter 8 here in a moment, we now see that a revival breaks out in Samaria. And this is totally unheard of. How somebody could miss that and not ask the question why that is or how that works, I don't know. I don't get. I guess you just, that's where you're at with it. And now we begin to see that a revival breaks out in Samaria. But we also begin to see God's hand moving through this. Look at 8:1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, Saul here obviously is Paul, that we know as the Apostle Paul. God changes his name up here and a few chapters up. But he's consenting unto his death. Whose death? Let's go back to 7 and look at verse 56. And he said, behold, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul is present when Stephen is martyred. He sees him dying. He sees him lift up, and I don't know if he saw the heavens open, but he sees him praying to God, and he sees him go home to be with the Lord. Now, this impacted his life in such an incredible way. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, we see that he's consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. He's thinking about that. God used that in his life in a great way. And, you know, it's an incredible thing. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't have all the answers to this because it didn't happen. I know how it's going to happen now. We like to think that it would happen then the way it happened now. I can't speak to that because it didn't happen. But I want you to notice here that when Stephen looks up, the Bible says the heavens opened. Now that is a picture of the second coming of Christ wherever you're going to find it. That's what you find in Revelation chapter 19. Now this is so far beyond your average Baptist mindset and certainly the average Baptist preacher that he can't even begin to get to it. This is so heretical to him because it's real Bible. And he thinks his heresy is superior to the Bible truth, so he makes the Bible truth heresy, and when in reality he's so caught up in it that he could never get out of it. If they would have accepted Stephen's message, Christ would have come back right then, and this would have been the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't know how that all would have played out because it didn't happen. But I do know this. The Jew is in the land just like he will be in the tribulation period. The Antichrist is already in place, the Judas. Rome is already in power. Everything is set for the Lord to come back. And of course, I don't know what that would have done to the church age. I you know what? I don't get in there and speculate it. I know what happened when it didn't transpire. So I don't understand what he would have done, but he'd had it all worked out the way he wanted to get worked out. The undeniable facts are he's standing. Now, your average Baptist preacher, and we're going to talk about them tomorrow in one of the greatest passages in the Bible that exposes them for what they are. But every Baptist preacher I've ever known, certainly the neo-evangelical crowd, they'll tell you that Christ is standing up to welcome this martyr home. That's the depth of their Bible. That's what they actually think. But they're so stupid that they don't understand that the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. So if he had to stand up for Stephen, he'd have to stand up for everybody. And of course, you know, that is the mindless garbage that these guys try to put out because they don't know anything about the Bible. He is standing up because they had three chances to get the Messiah and the kingdom. They asked that in Acts 1. He didn't answer them. And then he gives them Peter through four or five messages that he preaches to restore Israel. Stephen is the last one he preaches. They reject him, but Christ is standing because if they would have accepted that, he would have come back. The tribulation period lasts 7 years. This, if it would have happened, would put us in the middle of the tribulation period because Christ has already been here for 3.5 years. So Judas, who's in the bottomless pit, like he is in Revelation, would have come out of that. The devil would have entered into him, just like he's going to do, and then it went on from there. And I don't understand exactly how all that would have played out and worked, but there it is. And you want to be careful when you come to the Bible that you don't go where it doesn't lead you to go. The Bible is no place for suspicion and suspect and taking things for granted. The Bible works on a trail of evidence. We don't have the right to take something out of the Bible and because we have an idea that we want to fit that Bible into our idea. No, that's not the way it works. You have to have a solid core threaded material by which you can trace the evidence through. Now, sometimes with that, as here, your evidence hits a brick wall. Now, I know that there's lots of guys out there that will try to speculate and say, well, it could have been this, it could have been that. Hey, you know what? It could have been anything. I'm not interested in what it could have been. I just go as far as I can go with it. God may have done it the way he's doing it now, or maybe he would. Maybe there would have been a church age. Maybe there wouldn't have been. I don't know. All I know is they rejected. They didn't go anywhere. And it now comes to chapter 8 that we start to see a transition. First part of the transition, Saul sees Stephen die. He's going to be a key player in this. It's always been interesting to me why that Peter preaches the first five messages, I think it is, why he didn't preach the sixth one. And of course, the reason for that is the fact that he had Stephen step in because God needed Peter. Because Peter is going to be the key player to the nation of Israel up against Paul, not in an adversary role, but as a composite together, who is going to deal with the nation of Israel while Paul deals with the church. So, you know, he's vital. So Stephen steps in, he dies, goes home to be with the Lord. Out of that death, we now see in chapter 8, everything changes. No more miracles in Jerusalem. Spirit of God leaves Jerusalem. And now the first thing we see is a revival breaks out in Samaria. And we're starting to move now. Now we're beginning to see Acts chapter 7. There's a line drawn between 7 and 8. It's done now. And now he's going to move into the next the next section. And this section is going to be the establishment of the New Testament church. Everything from 8 to 20 is going to be about us. The book of Acts defines everything in church history we need to look out for, look for, be careful of, and accept. There's no Bible doctrine for the church in the book of Acts. None. You'll get that in the next book, which is Romans. The book of Acts is not about doctrine for the church, what the church believes. I've showed you this a couple of Thursday nights ago, that there's five or six different ways that a person gets the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Acts. There's only one way you get it in Romans, Romans chapter 10. So Acts is fluid. Acts is not a place that you want to hang your doctrinal hat. Consequently, because it is a transitional book and it is an influx, it's the place that every heretic will try to put his doctrine down. When a guy wants to teach you that you can believe salvation for your salvation is through baptism, he'll go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When they want to believe in tongues, they'll go to Acts chapter 2. Acts is a book that is not fixed on any doctrine other than the doctrine of God's last chances to Israel and then the doctrine of the structure of how the church develops, not what the church believes. You have to understand that. This is where most Bible teachers, most pastors get off the bus and never get to Cincinnati. It's a thing where they can't see that. So they want to make the book of Acts all-inclusive in the Christian life. And of course, you just can't do that. You just simply can't. So with that little introduction, let's begin to read Acts chapter 8 here. And we'll go on from here. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, notice, even though he's not in a good context yet, immediately in Acts chapter 8, it goes to Paul, who's called Saul at this point, but immediately goes to him. And now we begin to see that something is going to change here. Paul, Saul, was not mentioned up to this point. He was obviously actively involved in persecuting the church. There's no mention of him anywhere. Now suddenly, after Stephen's death, we are told that he witnessed his death. It affected him. And while he's still persecuting the church, the Holy Spirit of God is working on him. And verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Notice now, this is the Philip of Acts chapter 6. He's a deacon along with Stephen. He's called Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And now I want you to notice that then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Notice he's not preaching the kingdom now. There's no mention of the kingdom anymore. He's preaching Christ. That's a significant change. That is a total, complete reversal from what Peter preached in his messages and Stephen preached in his. He's now preaching them Christ, and he's going to the city of Samaria. Unheard of. Was not allowed up to this point. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. He also has the sign gifts to prove that he's legitimate. For unclean spirits crying out with loud voices came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, you can take this for what it's worth. I have a note in my Bible at this point, enter the Baptist preacher. You got a guy with the truth that's preaching Christ, and then you got somebody up here who wants to pretend he's some great one who uses sorcery to bewitch the people. If you don't think that is what's going on today in churches across this country, with men, probably saved, standing in the pulpit, telling them that the Bible they have is not the real Word of God, telling them that Acts is this, that Hebrews is this, that Genesis 6 is this, bewitching the people to the point up against the man who has the truth of God, Philip here, who's preaching Christ. Here is another case where God begins to move, the devil begins to move in opposition to what God is doing. It's as simple as that. To whom they all gave heed, from the last to the greatest, saying. In other words, he had the biggest Baptist church in town. 5, 6, 7,000 people. Probably has 3 or 4 services every Sunday morning. People give heed to him. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now let me ask you a question. Was he? How do God's people get so deceived about what is real and what is not? I mean, come on. The guy uses sorcery. The guy pretends he's some great one. You have the truth of a man preaching the Word of God. That is true. Why can these people not discern today what is real and what is not? You know, there's a question that I have asked Christians all my life. And that is simply, when it comes to the Bible, or it comes to your church, or it comes to your pastor, or whoever you're listening to and going through, how much error do you allow in your life when it comes to the Word of God? How much error do you permit in your world? Now, we all permit some error in our life. We all lie. Maybe we don't tell big lies, but we tell little lies. We all have attitudes with people. We shouldn't, but we do. So, We all allow areas in our life where we allow things that we shouldn't allow. That's human nature. But I ask the question, when it comes to the Bible, that's a totally different category. When it comes to God, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to your salvation, when it comes to your millennial inheritance, how much error are you going to permit in your Christian life? That's what these people are. The whole town gave heed to this guy. You're not going to tell me these people didn't know who Christ was. You're not going to tell me they haven't heard the miracles that he did. How in the world did this guy gain so much power over the common people when he was such a fraud in every aspect compared to the real preaching of the Word of God and what God is doing? Never ceases to amaze me. And he says here that to whom they all gave heed from the last even to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regarded because that of a long time he had, here it come, bewitched them with his sorceries. That's exactly what Baptist churches do to their people today when they don't have the Bible, don't claim to have the Bible. They have been directly or indirectly affected by the Jesuit movement out of Acts chapter 5, which has spread itself into this country, like I talked about Thursday night when somebody asked a question about it. And Christianity has been bewitched through sorceries, through things that give the illusion of being true, be the illusion of the power of God. But when you lose the Bible, then you have no point of reference to what is real and what isn't real, and then you're left to being deceived. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the thing concerning, the kingdom of God. There it is. No kingdom of heaven anymore. Philip is preaching Christ and connected with the kingdom of God. No more kingdom of heaven now. We're moving to the Gentiles. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, let me show you how this works. I tell you all the time that the best study Bible will be your own. Everybody on the planet that's anybody sees the ability, who has any kind of reputation, sees the money-making possibility because they, like the sorcerer here, have great credibility with the people. So they're going to give you another sorcery trick to bewitch you that if they put out their study Bible, their Bible with their notes in it that tells you what the Bible really means, you get the idea that if you buy that, it's your shortcut to learning the Word of God. Obviously, the oldest reference Bible that you're going to find will be the old Scofield reference Bible, which fundamentally, when it was done, C.I. Scofield was a Civil War general. I am really surprised that they haven't banned his Bible yet because he was a Confederate Civil War general. But the C.I. Scofield Bible was a fairly good Bible, but it was put out back then in the day when it was. Now, the only other reference Bible I would encourage you to get would be, if you don't have it, would be Dr. Ruckman's. And they're, you know, again, not to help you learn your Bible, but he's got so much material in there that it's almost like a reference library unto itself. But everything other than that, nah. Here's what happened. The old Scofield Bible came out around, I don't know, end of the 1800s. It was pretty solid. Then around 1950, maybe a little after that, We have now the New Scofield Bible comes out. The New Scofield Bible, when you go down and look at the board of editors that was behind putting this new one out, it's got Jesuit fingerprints all over it. The people now who are editing and revising the old Scofield Bible to the New Scofield Bible, when I say editing it, I mean as far and revising it as far as the notes are concerned. You see now the hand of the Jesuit movement destroying what once was a pretty good fundamental Bible. And very, very, very slowly, you start to see how these people take that new Scofield Bible and change it in the notes. Very carefully, very subtly. You probably would not catch it, the average Christian, if you did not look at the board of editors, people on the board now that believed in salvation through baptism. I mean, some of the godless people on the planet are now putting their notes and changing his notes and putting their notes in. I say that to say this. In verse 12 of Acts chapter 8, it says, but they believed Philip's preaching, the thing concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Now, if you had a new Scofield reference Bible, Scofield would have some reference notes below that on this particular verse, as he does in many, many verses. And you would find it in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, and then again in John chapter 3, verse 25, you would find that it makes a reference to water baptism as one of the two sacraments found in the Bible. See how subtle that is? Then you would find a reference going back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, of somebody sprinkling water on somebody to be clean. You know why? Because the Jesuit mindset that wanted to destroy that Bible through the board of editors that were already destroyed took those things out and put in sacraments and put in how that you get clean by being sprinkled by baptism. Right there in the text. And you know what? People buy that. People read that. Doesn't affect them at all. I guarantee you, the average preacher out there that uses a new Scofield Bible, he probably doesn't even know that's in there. And you know what's even a worse strategy? If you point it out to him, he wouldn't care. He didn't care. Now, this is the beginning of it. This is what happened when the RSV committee of 1881, based on Westcott and Hort, two of the greatest connected Jesuit guys on the planet, smuggled in Sidiatus and Vaticanus into the revision committee of 1881 to counter the King James Bible to make sure every Bible you got from this point on that you were told by the Jesuit scholarship that was to replace your King James Bible was a Roman Catholic Vaticanus and Sidiaticus Bible. And it's an amazing thing the way that it goes. So you have the RSV, 1881, you have the ASV, 1901, and then a whole succession of redoing those, and all to get rid of the King James Bible. In the 1970s, they thought, we're going to even attack the King James Bible. We're not going to attack it by telling you that it's no good and not based on reliable manuscripts. We're going to tell you that we have come out with a new King James Bible that will put this one on par with all the other ones. So you stupid Baptists who just have to have a King James Bible will have one. And what they did was took the Roman Catholic manuscript, Sidiatus and Vaticanus, and then very carefully, selectively, and very cautiously changed over 20 to 25,000 places in your King James Bible to bring it in line with the Roman Catholic text. So you have a new King James Bible, which all these guys out there now use, who want to run the middle of the road. They want to still pretend they have a King James Bible, but they don't want to go back to the old RSV, the ASV, or the NIV. So they think that this is an answer. All you've got is a Roman Catholic King James Bible. That's all you got. And of course, this is how the Jesuit system worked. This is how it works today. You find places in your Bible and you look to these guys like they're great. I mean, everybody's got one out. Everybody who's anybody. MacArthur's got one out. I mean, everybody's got one out. MacArthur is the biggest heretic that walked the planet. He's a Calvinist. You got all these guys who are held up in Christianity today in the last 20, 30 years as the foundation of Bible teachers. And they're all corrupted, either directly or indirectly, through the Jesuit system to do one thing, to destroy your Bible and take it from you. And as I said Thursday night, the Oxford movement was a movement to bring all the Protestant churches back into Rome. We have never were Protestants. We never came out of Rome. We ain't going back to Rome. So the devil was satisfied to allow us to stay in Baptist churches as long as we use the devil's Bible. And the same result gets done. You become a Baptist Catholic. That's all you are. And it's places like this that if you don't catch them, then you see the hand of the Jesuit movement working down through history to change and just very carefully, selectively, putting little seeds of thought that baptism is a sacrament. Going back to Ezekiel 36, baptism is being sprinkled with clean water. And of course, this is how it works. And this is exactly what it does. The New Scofield Bible tells you that the two sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Bible tells you that they're ordinances. Totally different mindset. But again, it's Catholic influence. It's creeping in to destroy the body of Christ, which she's done a masterful job. I don't even tell you. I mean, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Notice, Peter and John. Now, I don't what your trained eye is trained on, but to me, we now have half Jews and half Gentiles. So he sends to them Peter and John. One represents the nation of Israel because they're half Jews, and one's going to represent the church age because they're half Gentiles. See that? And you had to have that marked in your Bible. That had to jump out at you like ugly on an ape when you see that. Once you understand what you're dealing with. This is called a trained eye. Whom when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now see, here's a case where they believed the preaching, but the Holy Spirit of God, they didn't just get it like you got it. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, the Holy Spirit, only they that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there it is again. Why the Lord Jesus? Because they're half Jew and Gentile. When you get a little farther on, you're going to find that Gentile baptism is baptism of the Lord, and Jewish baptism, Acts 2:38, is in the name of Jesus. So you got half and half here. So it's Lord Jesus. Duh! Ask your Baptist preacher that sometime. Just say, hey, I got a question. Over here, how come we were baptized in the name of the Lord, but now you're in Acts, how come they're baptized in the name of the Lord? I want to hear what he tells you. And they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. See that thing? Now, none of you got saved that way. Not a one of you. Not a one of you. They did. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost, was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perisheth with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Boy, if he isn't a modern-day Baptist preacher, I don't know who else is. Because that's exactly what they teach you. The more money you give, the more spiritual you're going to be, and the power of God will be in your life. Don't worry about the Word of God. Now, this guy's a classic example of every modern-day Baptist preacher who's up against the truth of the modern-day Baptist Bible preaching guy. And you know, everything around him is connected with money, power, who he is, people following me. He didn't want the power to lay on hands and give him the Holy Spirit of God so he could get people saved. He wanted to do it so he could obviously be somebody bigger than he already was and hopefully get a little money out of it. He's just trying to make a good investment. Boy, if you don't have to go, once we start getting into the transition of the church age, you don't have to go 10 verses till you see your first fundamental fellowship Baptist preacher up against the real truth of the Word of God. Book of Acts defines things for you, tells you who to look out for. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now you don't ever know for sure if this Simon guy doesn't really say he ever really got saved or he didn't. Chances are he didn't. When it says he believed God, it doesn't mean and was baptized. I mean, again, the evidence of a real belief is in what you do. And though he professed to be saved and got baptized, something didn't hit right and connect the wires, because he got his negative to the positives and the positive to the negatives, and he just had a blowout when it comes to really understanding the ministry. So that's up for debate. Whoever wants to talk about it, it doesn't really matter to me one way or the other. I just know what he's a good picture of, because I've spent the last 50-some years of my life talking with them, listening to them, hanging out with them, watching them. They're all the same. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. I always thought it was interesting that he asked them to pray for him instead of him going to the Lord and doing business with God himself. That's another little thing that bothers me about this guy. You always have people who want you to pray for their problem, but they don't want to pray for their problem themselves. You got to watch things like that. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaria. Notice they're moving out of Jerusalem. Now they're going here to Samaria. Now watch this. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south under the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Thus the Spirit said unto Philip, go join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this or himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began to at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now we see a number of things here that you do not want to miss. Philip is obviously the lead evangelist in the revival in Samaria. We've already been told that hundreds, if not thousands, of people are responding to his message about Christ, death on the cross. So many that the apostles come down because they got the Holy Spirit of God at this time, so it got to go through the transfer from them to them. And they come down, and the gospel now goes to Samaria. Now we see it change again. In verse 26, the angel of the Lord comes down and takes Philip out of Samaria and takes him to the backside of the desert to an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, there's a number of things here we want to look at. You have in this story probably the completest picture of New Testament salvation that you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. Now, I know that there's people saved other places in the Bible. I get that. But I don't know of another place where the TV camera of heaven focuses down and gives you the whole enchilada here of what salvation not only really is, but shows us the three or four different aspects of salvation. And it's a thing where if this is where, again, most Christians have no clue about soul winning. I would say, based on this, that most of the people that other God's people win to Christ, a vast majority of them have probably never really been saved. I think that God's people today are so shallow when it comes to working with people about their soul. Again, Baptist heresy. I grew up in the era where salvation was the main thing in the churches. It wasn't the Bible, it wasn't truth. They would do everything to get somebody saved. Even trick them. I've seen pastors who would witness to somebody and the guy would say, I don't really care to be saved, and he would trick him into saying the sinner's prayer and then tell the guy, too bad, you just got saved. This is the mindset of Baptists today. Baptist preachers are notorious. They'll stand in the pulpit, and every Sunday they'll preach a salvation message. I don't care where they start. I don't care what the subject is at the beginning. They lose it along the line someplace, and it all comes down to just another second verse, same as the first, salvation message to get people saved. No doctrine, no real truth, just the gospel message over, over, and over, and over, and over again. And it's clear from here. And as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that there's three definite areas of soul winning that every child of God needs to be aware of. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, he's talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here to, obviously, the church at Corinth. And yes, believe it or not, they are typical Baptist. They're arguing about who won who to Christ, that if Joe Schmo won you to Christ, you may be saved, but the Apostle Paul won me to Christ, therefore my salvation is greater than yours. That's the extent of their stupidity. And Paul makes a great statement in verse 6, which gives us the three aspects of soul winning that every child of God better understand and better recognize what you're dealing with when you're dealing with somebody. He says in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Three aspects to winning somebody to Christ. You may win people, you may witness to somebody that you don't win to Christ. And in that case, then what you've done is you've sowed the word of God. And then you continue to pray for them. You tell other people to pray for them. And then you maybe never see them again. But you sowed, and then you water prayer, but then somebody else gets to reap them. That's what you have here in this thing that he's talking about to the church at Corinth. You see, the child of God, in our story here, perfect example. Here you have an Ethiopian eunuch out there on the backside of the desert, pulled over his chariot at a gas station, got himself a Coca-Cola and a quick cheeseburger, and he's sitting on the back of the chariot reading Isaiah 53. Who gave him Isaiah 53? Philip didn't. Somebody out there gave him Isaiah 53 and sowed. That same person is probably now praying for him and watering. But Philip gets to win him to Christ. He gets to reap him. Now here's what you better learn to do if you're going to be effective. You better be able to discern when you're just sowing the word of God and God's not going to allow you to reap yet. You better understand when you're dealing with somebody that somebody else is watering and praying for them, and now you need to too, but they're not ready to come to Christ yet. You better be able to understand that when you sit down to talk to somebody, you realize that somebody has sowed, obviously, here, Isaiah 53. Somebody is watering because he's really interested, and now it's your turn to sow and win him to Christ. The last thing you want to do is to try to reap when you ought to be sowing or watering, or trying to be watering and sowing when you ought to be reaping. Now, you're saying to me, well, how in the world do you know that? Oh, gee, let's make this very complicated. Verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south. The leading of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. I have been in situations where I have been witnessing somebody. I told them a story, witnessed them about Christ, and just as clear as if you would say something to me, the Holy Spirit of God says, that's it. You're done. Shake his hand, pat him on the back, pray for him. He's not ready yet. Yet I've seen every child of God out there on the planet not heed that, not have any sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God, and continue to plow through the Holy Spirit of God saying, stop there, and try to win that band to Christ. And if you do, he probably didn't get saved. Look, guys, if the Holy Spirit of God doesn't lead us in every aspect of our life, what in the world are we doing? You following your own leading of your own spirit and me and mine has gotten me into every problem I've had in life. Why would I try to follow that when I'm winning somebody to Christ? I know there's an aspect of sowing, an aspect of watering, and an aspect of reaping. And just as Philip went into a situation he knew nothing about, Holy Spirit of God knew everything about it. And he says, go join thyself to that man's chariot. Now, there's a couple other things here. We'll come back to this. A couple of other things here. The next thing I see is the fact that Philip is the lead evangelist. You would think that he would have a hard time leaving this, the salvation and the leading and the great preaching and the great choirs and the great crowds and go to bone man. There was an evangelist a while back. I think he's up in Canada now. He got run out of the United States. He had a big church over here in Kansas for years and years and years. I knew this kid 30, 40 years ago when he was a young evangelist for one of the Youth for Christ organizations. This guy was a Simon the Sorcerer personified. He'd come to the place where he had made his mark as an evangelist preaching to youth. And then he graduated as he got older into going to churches to hold revival services. And he was in great demand. He would talk about the fact that the last church that he was at, he had 900 people saved. Well, that's like saying, you just, for a pastor, you just inherited $1 million because no Bucks, no Buck Rogers and all those people. 900 people saved because you brought this guy in? And of course, he came to Kansas City and preached at a church that I was associated with back then. And I never remember in the staff meeting, he got up and he boasted about that he was going to, what he was going to do and all this stuff. And he said, you know, my last church was last week in Akron, Ohio. We had over 900 conversions. Well, everybody on the pastoral staff just had a diarrhea fit all over the floor. I raised my hand and I said, gee, that's incredible. I said, let me ask you a question. How many of those got baptized? He didn't have an answer. I called the church in Akron after the meeting and I asked them how many of them. I said, I heard you had 900 people saved last week. She says, oh, it was wonderful. I said, how many? That was 2 weeks. That's been 2 weeks now. I said, how many of those 900 got baptized? She was just as quiet as he was. You know how many of them did? None of them. Not a one of them. Now, I'm not judging anybody. But I'm telling you what right now, the first thing this guy did after he got saved, you know what it was? Just guess. Just guess. He wants to get baptized. This guy got so popular and was in such great demand that he could not waste his time going to churches that could not guarantee him a crowd of at least 3,000 people. Because he was so in demand that he didn't want to waste his time or his preaching ability on anybody less than a church that could guarantee him 3,000 people to come. And yet I asked him one time, I said, I know you're in great demand. And I said, I understand. Now, he didn't like me. When we had our staff meeting that everybody came to, you know, everybody wore a suit and tie, you know, because they wanted to impress this guy. I wore a sweatshirt with camouflage pants. I wanted to impress him too, but it's not in the same way. So I asked him at one point in time, I said, now I know you're in great demand. And I said, you don't take any churches that won't guarantee you at least 3,000 people. And I said, is that correct? He says, yeah. He says, I got to make the most out of it. I said, what do you do with Acts when there was a great revival in Samaria and God took Philip out to one man in the desert? He didn't have an answer to that. I don't honestly ever think he ever read Acts chapter 8. He got a reputation, again, by preaching in high schools on teenage suicide. He was in demand in all the public schools because suicide among people were, and he was billing himself as the expert on suicide for Christians. He didn't like me. We're at a meeting one time and he got up and he was a bunch of pastors there and he was talking about his how he did all this stuff and was all in these schools and everybody was just beside themselves, teenage suicide. And then he made the fatal mistake with me in the room. He says, would anybody have any questions? And my hand was the first one up. And I said, yes, sir. I said, you're the expert on suicide. Praise the Lord, we need one. Could you list for me the 7 suicides in the Bible? Because within those 7 suicides is every cause and effect by anybody who will ever commit suicide. He didn't have a clue. He didn't like me very much. You see, you know why? Because everybody else fell down and kissed his rear end. I held him accountable to the Word of God. You know why? Because I knew he was a Simon. I knew he was a sorcerer. I knew he had bewitched people. And you know what he did? He ran the Baptist church circuits, sucked every dime out of them that he could. And then when he was done with them, he moved into the charismatic churches and sucked them dry. He didn't care about doctrine. He cared about who he was and all the big money. And then he built a big church over here and got into all kinds of problems over there. And they booted him out of that church. And so now he's up in Canada someplace doing the same thing to the Canucks. He's hosing them. Why? Simon. And I don't mean Simon on that singing thing that you have that you're talking about, American Idol. Simon the Sorcerer. That's where it's at. So here's a guy where God surely tells us that one guy over here in the desert is just as important as 10,000 in Samaria. See, it's things like that you can't miss because, hey guys, this defines for you what you're going to get into in church history. Because you're going to find guys like this. And if you don't have a place to go back and get it defined for you, you get bewitched. You get bewitched. Now, it's always been interesting to me to know that the first man actually saved in the Bible, like you and I have been saved, where you get to see it, was a black man. This guy's as black as the ace of spades. He's the Ethiopian eunuch out of Africa. He's black. And I believe, honestly, I believe everything out there in life that you see, that you hear, as screwed up as it may be in the world and how they may use it politically or however they want to use it, fundamentally it has a biblical truth to it that they may never see. But if you have a trained eye, you can see it. And it would be the aspect that black lives matter. Because in the Bible, black lives do matter. Do you realize that the New Testament church is built around 4 black men? Now, Black Lives Matter people would never care about that. No, they would never get that. All they know is it's a political racist thing. And, they want to make their money out of it. And we've already seen what the Black Lives Matter crowd did with all the money they got. See? Black lives really don't matter, but my $6 million mansion does. See? That's how it works. But from a Bible standpoint, black lives matter. Because the first man ever saved in the Bible like you and I got saved is a black man. And I'll tell you something else. The 4 men in the Bible that the New Testament is built around are black men. Instance. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, you have a black man by the name of Simon the Cyrenian. Cyrenia is in Africa. What does he do? He bears the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a black man. Then you get your picture of salvation. Then in the New Testament church of Antioch, you have Simon the Niger. Niger is the word for black in Latin. And then you have Lucius of Cyrene. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, at the church of Antioch, they're Bible teachers. So you have the man who carries the cross like you and I should is a black man. When you and I got saved, it's represented by a black man. And once you're saved and in the church, You ought to teach the Bible like two black men. You know why? Because all four of these guys are servant of servants, and when you get saved, you give up your rights, and you're now a servant of servants. See how Black Lives Matter in the Bible? So he's out there in the desert. Somebody has sowed the word of God to him. And obviously is watering and praying for him. And now the day of his salvation has appeared. And I want you to notice in verse 27, this is another key aspect that you want to get about the book of Acts in its early stages. The Bible says that he's coming to Jerusalem for the worship. Now he's coming from Africa. It doesn't take anybody to realize that Africa was impacted with the truth of God by the Queen of Sheba when she came to see Solomon. That was a long time ago, 600 years. And down in Africa, they're obviously still following what she told them. So when this guy's coming to Jerusalem, he's not coming, he hasn't heard about Christ, knows nothing about him. He hasn't heard about anything at all about Jesus dying on the cross. He hasn't got John 3:16. He's coming to Jerusalem to worship based on what he was told in his own country about the Queen of Sheba coming to Jerusalem and worshiping God through Solomon. It's all he knows. We'll get you straight to hell. Won't work anymore. But watch how God looks at a man's heart. And because he is honestly following what he thought was the truth, which at one time was the truth, God is obligated to get him the truth as he's following the truth that he did have and still believing it. That is all through the early part of the book of Acts. A little bit later on, you got a guy named Apollos who got John's baptism. He knew nothing about Christ. God honored what he knew up to the point where he got Aquila and Priscilla to him to explain the way of God more perfectly. And then he got saved, biblically, New Testament-wise. This Ethiopian eunuch is following what he knew from his country about Solomon, Jerusalem, and God at Jerusalem. But God had to get the truth to him. And God intervened now, brings over Philip, and tells him, as you'll see in a moment, the story of the resurrected Christ, and he got saved. Now, if those two guys would have rejected it and said, no, I'm going to believe what I want to believe, then they'd have been lost and died and went to hell. We're in a transition time here, folks. We're in a book of Acts which is as fluid as a Mediterranean Sea. There's no hardline doctrine here on anything yet. And so you find people out there who have been scattered for 600 years that believed what was true at one time are being faithful to that. God has to honor that right up to the point where he then gives them the real now truth and then they deal with it from there. You have to see that. Verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this man's chariot. And Philip ran thither. Now that's another thing I want you to see. Philip is always looking for the opportunities. And he's in great touch with the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God said, go join thyself to this man's chariot. Just like he said, go, I'm going to pull you out of here and take you over to Gaza. And Philip runs. He doesn't walk. He doesn't crawl. He doesn't say, well, I'll get there after I mow the lawn. He runs. He is not going to miss the opportunities that the Holy Spirit of God puts him in. And I might add, that is great advice for all of us. He ran. Now, not only is Philip eager and in touch with the Holy Spirit of God, he's got perception. He runs up to this guy. The guy is sitting on the back of his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip runs over to him and says, hey, now I don't know if Philip knew what he was reading. He obviously saw it was scripture. He didn't know because if you're really in tune with the Holy Spirit of God, I don't care where you're at in the Bible, I can take it and get you to Jesus. I don't care if you're reading Omer is a tenth part of an ephah. I'll get you to cross. I'll get you there. So he's perceptive. He sees this guy's reading Isaiah, or the scriptures anyhow, and he starts with the classic statement, understandeth what thou readest. I mean, you know what he's doing? He's testing this guy's teachability. He's testing this guy's sincerity. He knows that God has brought him here. The Spirit of God has set this up, but he's going through the motions by the book. He perceives he's got scripture, and then the next step would be, understandeth what thou readest. And look the answer. Verse 31, and he said, how can I except man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now, if I was Philip at this time, my radar sensors would be going off. This is a reaping situation. This has got all the color, all the glamour, all the spectacular hand of fingerprints of God all over it. This is not a sowing situation. This is not a watering. This is a bona fide come up and sit in my chariot and win me to Jesus. Philip's got perception. And the place of the scripture, verse 32, which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth. Now what he's reading here is out of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is probably in the Old Testament the greatest picture of Christ dying on the cross in a general sense that talks about Christ coming down and dying for us. It goes on and says, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from him? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself, or some other man? Now there is an unsaved man who the natural man received not the things of the Spirit of God. He's got Isaiah 53, somebody watered or sowed. Somebody obviously has been watering. And now God has put all the circumstances together for Philip to win him to Christ. You need to have the ability, folks, and maybe you don't have it yet, but as you grow, you need to have the ability that when God puts you into the situation with somebody or something, you have the ability to read it as God has laid it out. You have the ability to perceive it. You have the ability through the Spirit of God to know, are you sowing, are you watering, or are you reaping? That's the key. And you only get there by developing a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God that he will show you and lead you, and you use the principle just like in this story. Otherwise, you're just a loose cannon that's going to fire in a lot of different directions, and you may hit somebody and get them saved. But you want it done as cleanly as you can. And again, how much error are you willing to allow into your life when it comes to the Word of God, Holy Spirit of God, and what God does with your life? And a lot of God's people, their faith in Christ, their relationship in Christ is like a used camouflage net with holes in it. And of course, that's the tragedy today. All right, the next verse. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him, Jesus. Now that's instructive to me. Notice Philip didn't take him someplace else to impress him with what he knew about the Bible. Notice Philip didn't go off on some great tangent. Philip was smart enough under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God to recognize the hand of God, the setup of God, where God had put him in, and what God had given this guy, and he's smart enough to know, just take what God has put in his hand and win him to Christ. Leave the other stuff off. Leave the genealogies out. Leave the great this out. Leave this. Don't show up all the great things that you know about the Bible. Start with where God had brought him and work from there. Incredible. Incredible. And then the second thing in here, it says he took the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now that's a definition of preaching for you. You see, we think preaching is Sunday morning with the song service and the offering and reading the prayer list and then getting up and open your Bible. No, Bible defined it for you here. Preaching is just opening up the Bible and telling somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every woman in this building ought to be a preacher. Every man in this building ought to be a preacher. You may never be a pastor, but you now have got the biblical definition of preaching. Opening up the scriptures and preached unto him Jesus in a salvation experience. And as it went on their way, there came under certain water, and the eunuch said, here was water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, you don't get everything that transpired here, but obviously we know how it goes, don't we? He preached unto him Jesus. This guy definitely wants to know the truth. He now knows who Isaiah 53 is talking about. And he obviously trusted Christ as his own personal Savior. And now I'll tell you this. The first thing he wants to do after he's saved is get baptized. Now I understand that in church situations today, much like ours, you know, we went for years without a baptistry, put one in, and then it's downstairs in the morgue right now. We don't have any place to put it up. So we're back to baptizing twice a year or whatever when we can get the weather to do it, and people usually stand in line to get baptized. I find today that most people that win people to Christ will eliminate talking about baptism. And the reason why they do is because they think if they start to talk about baptism, the person won't want to get saved. That's why they don't talk about repentance. Because they want to get you saved so desperately, but they don't understand where baptism is not part of your salvation. But baptism is the first act of obedience after your salvation. And you're going to find in the book of Acts, our defining book, starting here, and then working it all the way through the New Testament church, the first thing that any man or woman did when they really truly got saved was two things. They got baptized and they identified with the New Testament local church. You can't take salvation and throw those two things away. But unfortunately, the Simon the sorcerers today, the defrauders, the people who bewitch people, because they just want to win people to Christ, but they don't really care about the doctrine that it's all connected with, they will push salvation, but they'll never talk about you need to get baptized. They'll never talk about the fact that, you know what, that you need to join a New Testament church. We think that we can get saved, and then we just like the proverbial baby that's born out of wedlock. You don't want the child yourself, so you leave it on the fire station steps. And that's what you do with the people you win to Christ. They're now a baby Christian, but you just leave them because you're too busy rejoicing and bragging about how many you won to Christ. That's the state of Christianity today. That's the Simon the sorcerer is up against Philip, the evangelist. So anyway, as they went on their way, verse 36, they came to certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And then the answer was classic. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now he's telling him that you have to be truly saved before you can be truly baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That says it all right there. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Now, again, I don't know how you get around this without just being as crooked as a dog's hind leg. This guy got saved, and they're going along in the chariot, and he sees, says, here is water, what doth hindered me to be baptized? They're in the desert, folks. I doubt very seriously if they're traveling through the desert without water. If sprinkling was the mode of baptism, it would have just been a matter of taking the canteen off the side of the chariot, getting it into your hands, and nailing him in the face. Why did this eunuch ask and say, here is water? And then when you get over here in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So this is obviously a pretty good size oasis where both of them go down into the water. I've seen it. Oh, I love it. I like watching them. All these movies, like The Robe, you know, Demetrius and the Gladiator, you know, all these things made back in the 50s. The Ten Commandments is one of them. Ben-Hur, you know, and then the one for the homosexual, Ben Gay, that came out here a while back. You know, it's a thing where I love watching them because you can actually see the hand of the Jesuits in the production of those movies, and it's all Roman Catholic. I remember one time seeing called The Robe, which was based on the robe of Christ and how it was passed from hand to hand to hand to hand, you know, just bull crap. And at the end of the movie, you know, there's Peter crucified upside down. And Roman Catholic tradition says that when they killed Peter, that they were going to crucify him. And Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord Jesus. So they crucified him upside down. And of course, in the movie, there he is, hanging upside down, crucified, you know, just stupid stuff. And, you know, and then Peter's staff, you know, he tells this young boy all this stuff, you know, and they walk off and Peter leaves his staff, forgets it. And so they're at the end of the movie, they're going out of town in their cart, you know, and they walk by Peter and he's upside down hanging on the cross. They go a little farther and it pans over. There's that staff. And now it's butted just like Aaron's rod. Just as goofy as the thing from planet Earth. I mean, not a shred of truth in it at all. And you watch all these things and you watch how they go. I've actually seen them. John the Baptist, I've actually seen in these Roman Catholic Jesuit movies where the scene of John baptizing in Jordan, he's got them down in the River Jordan up to their waist and he's sprinkling them. It's incredible. And the average Christian sits there and says, oh man, that's really good. That's just, you know, wow, look at that. That's the way. No. You have been bewitched by Simon the sorcerer. The truth of the Word of God has been taken right out from under your nose, and you have Bibles now that are as Roman Catholic as could ever be, and you are a Baptist in a Baptist church, God's church, preaching out of the devil's Bible. And you're okay with that. And your people are okay with that. And again, how much error are we as God's people going to allow in our life when it comes to the things of God? Now, for me, it's a big fat zero. But boy, I'll go with God's people, they just don't care. So he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. He went to show you that they both went down into this body of water. And he baptized him. Now, it was immersion. How do you know? Verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, they went down into the water. He put him under the water, brought him up. Now they come out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now, he comes up out of that water, and the Spirit catches Philip away. He came, and then God's Spirit took him away. And the last two things that you get out of this chapter, which is the greatest picture of our New Testament salvation from start to finish, the three aspects of salvation, sowing, watering, and reaping, the events all the way up to the baptism. The TV camera has pinned this down through here. Now, I want you to notice, when he was baptized here, it didn't say the Lord Jesus. There's no mention to the name that was used. This is now what God has done is showed you there's a revival in Samaria, half Jew and half Gentile. Now here is a full-blown African Gentile, and he removes the two so they're not connected to add confusion, but clearly showing you this Holy Spirit of God is moving in a direction. Now, last two things. He went on his way rejoicing. That'll be the Ethiopian eunuch. As an old black preacher of mine that I won to Christ many, many years ago, I went to his church one time and he preached on this very message, and he was always excited about getting people saved. And he was preaching down through here and he said, yes, and this eunuch got saved. This black man got saved. This eunuch got saved and he went on his way rejoicing. He went home and told his mama eunuch and all the little eunuchs in his family that he had now trusted Christ as his own personal Savior. Now, that may not be good doctrine, but it's really good preaching. He went on his way rejoicing. He now had found who the man was in Isaiah 53, and it changed his life. He went back to his own country, and I would say probably that this is the reason why in Africa you're going to find that so many people are responsive to the gospel and so many people are saved and born again. At least it was maybe before the Muslims took it over. But you're going to find that there was a great, great, great ease in telling people about the story of Christ. Somebody had done some groundwork. So he goes on his way rejoicing. That's what you should do when you get saved. Ah. But Philip was found at Azotus. Passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. One man goes on rejoicing and telling the story. The other man goes on following the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, preaching Christ wherever he goes. What a way to end this chapter. And you see within this chapter now, as I have told you, this is the picture. This is the layout. This is the complete understanding of the things that we need to look out for as we move into the book of Acts. The book of Acts will define you. The book of Acts is the road signs, the things that we need to yield to, look out for, beware of. By the time you get to Acts chapter 20, which you've heard me say before, fundamentally is the end of the book as far as the book is concerned, everything's been laid out for you. You have the tale of three cities, which I gave you when we started, Antioch, Alexandria, Egypt, and Rome. You have the two lines clearly developed and following their way through. You have two churches now developing it. You have two paths going through this thing. One's a false path and one's a true path. You start to see all the false thing that you need to look out for, that as a New Testament Christian, we need to stay away from. And then all the things that we need to embrace. We see the church at Jerusalem that is taught by every fundamental Baptist preacher out there as the model church in the New Testament. But when we get into the Bible, as Bible believers, we find that that's in Acts chapter 11 where they're first called Christians at Antioch. The models are set. The model evangelist is set. The model missionary is set. The model pastor is set. The model church is set. Everything is laid out for you in the book of Acts before you get to the book of Romans. He wanted you to have an understanding of the church, how it started, how it transitioned, the importance of the way it got itself laid out before you ever got into the bedrock doctrine of the New Testament church, and that's Romans. Those two books go together. And then, if you want to just follow it through, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That gives you the transition from, the first coming of Christ. You have the book of Acts, which is the transition of the church. Then you have Romans, which is the doctrine of the church. Then you have seven churches that he writes to. Remember now, Romans is not written to a church. The written to the church letters don't start to the book of Corinthians. And then you have seven churches that he writes to that he actually gives you the illustrations of what he gave you in Romans and what he showed you in Acts. And then when you get to the last one, which is the last church, then he gives you three examples, or really four examples, of three New Testament Christian men, not churches. First and Second Timothy, then Titus, and then Philemon. At the end of that, your Bible ends church history, and now it begins to move back into the tribulation books, going back to the nation of Israel. First, Second Peter, Book of Hebrews, James, all of those books that are not written by Paul and are definitely not written to churches. James is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Hebrews is written to Hebrews. And then it finishes off with the book of Revelation. If you can get your Bible down, in New Testament for now we're talking about, if you can get that breakdown clearly understood and working for you, the Bible will become much easier. The problem is, the Bible is like one of those 5,000-piece picture puzzles that I see you guys putting together sometime. And that, you sit there and you dump all the pieces on the table and they're just 1,000 pieces. And what do? You spend 10 years just trying to get some pieces to match. Of course, the key is that you get all the end pieces. And you get the end pieces that are square and you start building the corners. And once you build the outside frame, then you work from the outside in the picture with each piece becomes more clear. It's what you do with the Bible. What I'm giving you now in these books is the corner pieces of the Bible. You get those down and then you're going to start to take the other pieces and put them in there. And with each piece, the overall picture of the Bible is going to come into a better viewpoint. And pretty soon, it's going to be complete. You're going to have the complete picture of the Bible. But if you just dump all the pieces, all the verses on a table and try to figure them out, you'll never get it done. You got to start with the corners. You got to lay the foundation. You got to lay the structure first. And that's what I'm trying to help you to do in Bible Institute. So, all right, well, let's have a word of prayer. You got enough today to give you a headache. And see you in the morning. We're going to get into it tomorrow, boy. I'll tell you, tomorrow is not for the feeble-minded. It's going to be a rough one, but it's okay. You're going to learn, you're going to get a major piece of your Bible again this morning. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for what you've given us. Thank you for the good folks that came out today. I know there's a lot going on, Lord, this month in May with schools and graduations and everything that happens and that are good things and need to happen. We just pray, Father, your hand upon all that we do. We love you, and we just pray now, Father, your blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Good job, guys.